things that do not mix. Good Italian pasta and afternoon sermons. As I look around, no doubt many of you, as Pastor Thomas said, are going to have to fight the flesh to stay awake. But I do want to say this. It is always a blessing for me to preach to my home church here at Grace Baptist. Me and Brother Rusty were talking this morning about what a privilege it is to be able to preach and teach God's Word. And even what a greater privilege than that is when you're preaching to a congregation that's easy to preach to. And maybe only you preachers know what I'm talking about, but there are some hard places to preach. Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about the act of preaching being a communal act. There's give and take between the congregation and the preacher, and there's always positive interaction here. So it is a great joy. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And in just a moment, we're going to read the first 20 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 1. As we turn to Samuel, we come to a very low time in the history of God's people. We're still in the time of the judges. Some have called Samuel the last of the judges, and he was a transitional figure. We could say this was a major turning point in redemptive history. God is going from the time of the judges, and through Samuel, he will eventually bring about the monarchy of Saul and David. And we could even say that the grand theme of 1 Samuel is God working amongst his people to prepare the way for the ultimate king, which we know to be Jesus Christ. We could break the book of 1 Samuel into a threefold division. The first seven chapters focus on Samuel, this prophet, this priest, this last of the judges. Chapters 8 through 14 deal with Saul, the first king of Israel. And then chapter 15 through the rest of the book deal with David. And of course, we're looking at the time right before Samuel. Now, before we read, keep in mind that we are introduced here to Hannah. This was the mother of Samuel. And she is in deep grief, namely because of her barrenness. But by the end of this chapter, the God of heaven and earth heals the deep wound that is in her. Let us read verses 1 through 20. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Let's pray together. Our Father, we are your people. We are a people who are in constant, great need spiritually. And Father, as we open your word, we lack knowledge. There are many things that we don't know. And yet, Lord, we are aware that even the things that we do know, many times we need to be reminded and even given an inward desire and love from the Holy Spirit to be able to obey. So, Father, we pray that during this time that you would instruct us, give us knowledge, and that you would remind us of things we already know, and that you would also, by your Holy Spirit, provoke godliness and obedience in our hearts. Use this time for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The story is told of a Scottish missionary by the name of John Patton. He was sent to a very dangerous part of the South Pacific. Some of you have probably heard the story where previous missionaries had went to the same area and were killed by cannibalistic tribes. Well, one night he was being chased and from all accounts had climbed up in a tree. And he found himself in a situation that would have horrified, scared away the average man. But I want you to listen to how he describes this night of being in this tree with these men he could hear walking down below and speaking another language, looking for him to kill him. This is what he said. He says, "Yet I sat there among the branches, as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among these chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence and to enjoy his consoling fellowship." You see, from all outward circumstances, we wouldn't want to trade places with him. And yet it was in that exact place where God met him with special grace. This afternoon, I want to talk to you about finding comfort in Hannah's God. You have Hannah in a place that many, especially ladies, would not want to trade. And yet it is in this situation where Hannah meets a special comfort from God. And I want to do three things. I want to look at Hannah's grief. Secondly, I want to look at Hannah's God. And thirdly, I want to look at Hannah's gift. Let's look firstly at the grief of Hannah. Now, we're introduced to Hannah in the first number of verses, and we find out that she's childless. The Lord has shut up her womb. Now, in Old Testament times, this carried an extra burden as you were expected to provide descendants for your husband. And here, not only was she childless, but she also had to share her husband with Peninnah, as is mentioned here. And according to verse 7, when they would go to the house of the Lord, this other wife of her husband, the Bible says, would provoke her continually. And it says, therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And then down in verse 10, we read Hannah's specific grief here, her response to this. It says, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Now, there's something interesting here that I want to draw your attention to. This idea of bitterly, wept bitterly, comes from the same Hebrew word that God mentions in Exodus 15 that you recall when the children of Israel had crossed the Red Sea. I believe they were at this point 3 days into the wilderness and they found some water. You remember they were thirsty and found some water. Do you remember what the problem with the water, though, was? It was bitter. You remember what the name of it was? It was Marah. And that is where this word bitter comes from here. In fact, in that same chapter, it uses this word to refer to it being bitter. You remember Moses, God gave him a mechanism to be able to make it good water, but it was bitter. And here we have Hannah adopting this phrase of bitterness, but she's not describing water that cannot be that you cannot consume, but rather her own heart. Now, this may be hard for some to understand as you read this. You may say, well, what, you know, what's the big deal with this? Especially if you study this passage, because it seems like she had everything else in the world. For example, many commentators have noted that in verse 1, the very fact that it's mentioning Elkanah's lineage shows that he was someone notable, most likely had a lot of money. Another way we know that is that he had multiple wives, which would have required money. So finances were not an issue with her. We also see that she was deeply loved by her husband. In fact, if you were to compare both of his wives, according to verse 5, he gave a double portion to her. Why? Because he loved her. So she has finances. She has love from her husband. We can even say she had a godly husband. Because according to verse 3, they would go year by year to worship the Lord, which we'll get to in a minute. And yet, despite all of these things, think about this. What most people in our culture want, money, a loving husband, and maybe even a godly husband. And yet, there was a tender part of her that was still stuck as if an arrow was sticking through her heart. Many of you have probably heard of the famous book by Thomas Boston, A Crook in the Lot. And this book talks about how all of us have a lot in life. And instead of it being straight, everything's great, perfect, Facebook, rather there's crooked parts in all of our lives. For some of us, it is physical ailments that no one else understands. No one else sees. That you have to suffer with. For others, it may be social anxiety and problems. You just can't seem to function like everybody else can. For others, it may be financial hardship, just one after the other. It seems to be their entire life. But everybody has, according to Boston, this crook in their life. And it's interesting that in this book, it reminds me, I thought of this as I'm reading about Hannah. And he notes that oftentimes, he doesn't say all the time, but he says it often falls, this crook, in the tender part of us. What does he mean by that? He says that part of our life wherein we are least able to bear it. That part that you look at others and say, I wish that was my problem because I could take that. But God doesn't give us that crook in our life. He gives us in that spot that causes us to continually look to Him. The one spot to say, God, if you're going to give me a crook, please don't let it be this. And He says oftentimes that's exactly what it is. And we know God does this for His own glory. We know that He does this for our own godliness. But here with Hannah, we must ask the question, all of us, is when we find ourselves in this situation, this bitterness of soul, what do we do? Where do we go? Well, that brings us to our second part. I want to talk about Hannah's God. So Hannah's grief, and here we see Hannah's God, according to verse 3, they would come to Shiloh year after year. Why is this? Well, at this point, there was no temple structure as we knew it later. This would have been more of a tabernacle structure. And the center place where they would go is Shiloh. Three times a year, every male Israelite was required to appear at the central sanctuary in Shiloh. One was for the Feast of Passover, then there was Pentecost, and then there was the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, called by different names. But here we have her continuing to worship God. We're given no evidence that all of this grief caused her to run from God, but rather she continued to worship Him. In verse 7, we read that she wept and would not even eat. So it's not as if her grief is gone, but yet she continues to worship God. This is very important. Because what the world, or someone who doesn't know God, and I would even say there's remnants of this still in us as Christians, we have to be reminded that when we find ourselves with Mara on the inside, with bitterness, we're not to run away from God, but we're to continue in the path of duty, in the path of obedience. It doesn't always make everything better. Here she's not even eating, at least yet, in verse 7. This is important. There was a Puritan, in fact, my favorite Puritan, by the name of Richard Sibbes. He was called the Heavenly Dr. Sibbes. He was sought after by those who had right doctrine, and they knew the holiness of God. They knew the sin that remained in their life, and they called him the Heavenly Dr. Sibbes because he was gentle. People say he was the closest to presenting the gentleness of Christ that any had ever seen. But in some of his writings, he would mention how people tended, when they found themselves in grief or no desire for God, they would just stop worshiping. Perhaps don't go to church. I'm not going to pray today. Y'all know what I'm talking about. This wasn't a 17th century issue. This is an issue we struggle with every day, but it's what Hannah was going through. And the question is, where do we go? What do we do? What should we do when our hearts are just filled up with grief? Well, he gave a number of directions. He gave four. I just picked out a couple of things that I want to mention that stood out to me. Well, first thing he did is he warned about the corruption that is in our heart that remains. That even when your heart does not desire to pray and your heart does not desire to go to church, it's just he says you've got to remember your heart's corrupt. And he says corruption gains ground from the most part in every neglect. It is in rowing against the tide. One stroke neglected will not be gained in three. What does he mean by that? Well, growing up, we used to go swimming in a river. Kids today can't do anything. They got to wear helmets. This has got sugar in it. But this was when kids could be kids. You would get in the river, and if there was a strong tide, you could swim against it, and you could make some way against it. But if you left off one stroke, it puts you so far back, it was going to take 5 or 10 to get back there. And what he's saying is that when we neglect that prayer or that church service, when we neglect these things, what happens is we may not think it's a big deal, but that is not going to be easily gotten back, that godliness. You see, a lot of times when you say, I just don't feel it, you don't know the small graces that we get just from being here. Being around God's people, just being in His presence, hearing the Scriptures read. Another application that he made about continuing to worship despite grief, he says, and this is very encouraging, he says, as we set about in our duty, God strengthens the influence that He has in us. We find a warmness of heart, an increase of strength, the Spirit going along with us. And I like the way he puts this, and raising us up by degrees until he leaves us, as it were, in heaven. But that's an encouragement. You know what? I got to go to church. I've got to pray. But you know, it's there where God begins to increase that desire that we sinfully fight against at times. We should view times of prayer, and I keep using prayer and church. Those are the two that come to my mind. It could be any act of God that we're supposed to do. But as we do this, that's where God meets us. And it's gradually that he builds us up until he leaves us in heaven, according to Sibs. And then one more. He says this. You see, our hearts, if we were with Hannah, what would we do? We'd say, well, Hannah, if your heart's not in it, God's not going to accept it. Stay at home. Why are you even praying to him? Why are you still going to Shiloh, Hannah? Well, Richard Sibbes reminds us. He says, although the sacrifice is imperfect, our heart's not fully in it. In other words, he says, yet the obedience with which it is offered is accepted. In other words, God takes it because you're obedient. Even though it's half-hearted, he washes it with the blood of Christ. So we are to not allow grief or any of these things to keep us from God. And that's what we see here. But look at her prayer in verse 11. I want to draw your attention to something very important here. In verse 11, it says, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord. By the way, she's not trying to get this gift and make an idol of it. She's saying, give this to me, Lord, and I'll give it back. It's for God. She says, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. I believe this last part of the verse is referring to the Nazirite vow. This was a very specific vow where an individual here, a child, would be consecrated to the Lord from birth. But look at the phrase used for the first time in this chapter in the entire Bible, used hundreds of times after, but the first time, notice how she refers to God in verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. What does that mean? Why would this be the first time it's presented in Isaiah the prophet, and many others pick up this and use it over and over and over? You may not be familiar with the Lord of hosts, but you've probably heard a hymn that I'm going to mention in a minute where we talk about Lord Sabaoth is his name. This comes from the Hebrew word Yahweh Sabaoth, which means the Lord, Yahweh, of armies, Sabaoth. These armies, this word in the Bible, sometimes used as heavenly armies, as angels. At other times, it's used of physical armies that are on earth. At other times, it's referring to the armies of the stars. And many commentators have noted that what this name teaches us about God is his universal sovereignty over every army of the earth, in the heavens, the stars, the moon, the planets, all the angels, both good and bad, as well as every army on the earth. To sum it up, it simply means this. Lord of hosts means God has every resource at his hand to fix every problem that Hannah has and that we have. You see, this was important because the children of Israel were surrounded by people who had these gods that were, for lack of a better term, they were territorial gods. If you've ever watched any of the old mythology movies, and I like it, I don't know if I'm supposed to, but some of the old Greek mythology movies where they'll be traveling and he's fighting one god, and then he goes to another place, and this is a good god. And then he goes to another place, he's not sure, but there's God of the sea, there's God of this. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. You see, this God was even hearing the prayers of a seemingly insignificant woman, a childless woman, in the heels of Ephraim. That was the Lord of hosts. And it's interesting, and I brought a hymnal up here just to show this. This phrase here, Lord of hosts, we sing it whether you realize it or not, and I'm going to show it to you. In hymn 81, and you don't necessarily have to look at this, but Martin Luther, a mighty fortress is our God. We've had this song many times here. He uses the term here. And the second stanza, listen to this. It says, did we in our own strength confide our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's on choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. That's the Hebrew word that we're reading. Lord of hosts. Lord Sabaoth. Doesn't mean Lord of the Sabbath. That's true. But Lord Sabaoth had to do with an army commander, one who was a warrior. And it says, Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must what? Win the battle. Martin Luther saw Lord Sabaoth, not as Lord Sabbath, but as Lord of the armies. And if He's our Lord, we must win the battle. You see, it gave Luther great courage. Many have noted, and these are people who have written about Luther, that people would sing this hymn in the streets during the Reformation. He said there were people who died, martyrs who died, singing that hymn about the Lord Sabaoth, because they knew that, you know what, if you burn me, so what? He can stop you, and if He doesn't, He's still Lord of heaven and earth, and I'm going to worship Him. It gave them boldness, just that phrase. One writer even noted that this hymn took on the character of Luther. Luther was known to be bold in the face of opposition where, humanly speaking, there was no hope. But why did he keep going? Because he trusted in the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of Sabaoth is what we have here. You see, brethren, but Hannah was coming to God with this need. She did not view God as just slightly bigger than her, maybe can help her out. Many times that's what we do. We make God slightly bigger than us. Maybe He can, maybe He can't. She says, no, God, Lord of hosts, that planet up there, all these planets, these stars, You control every small motion that they make. Every light that flickers, oh God, it's Yours. To the smallest atom, and of course I'm putting in our modern vernacular. God, every leader of a man on this earth, every king's heart, God, that's all Yours. What I'm bringing to You, Lord, is something that You and You alone can do. And believer, do we not know this about God instinctively? I think sometimes we forget it. But can you not say in your own life there were times God showed up and did something for you? And I'm not just talking spiritual things. I mean physical things also. God did something that there's no way anybody could have orchestrated that. And it had to be Lord Sabaoth. It had to be the Lord of hosts that runs everything that did that for me. You see, that is why she is coming to Him. And listen to me, and then I'm going to move to our last point. We at Grace Baptist need to remember this. That we may feel like Hannah sometimes, this insignificant lady of the hill country of Ephraim. But you see, she knew He was the Lord of hosts. He ran everything. She served Him. And so what did she do? Did she run away from Him? No, she pursued that God. It's not too much for Him to do. There's not too many people on the earth that He must answer prayers for. This is why we should pray for our pastors as they preach to us every week. Oh God, of Lord of hosts, You can speak to me and change me, make me a better husband this very Sunday. God, you can continue to mold me and make me a better father today and the Sunday after that. Be with our pastors as they preach the Word. We can pray for our Sunday school teachers. God, it's nothing for You to convert every child in every single room back here. Why? Because You're the Lord of hosts. God, what power do You not have? That's what she's saying. That's Hannah's God. And thirdly, we see Hannah's gift. We find her praying, and what is she doing? She's praying and her mouth's moving, but she's not saying anything. And by the way, just a side note, God hears those prayers. God hears prayers that are only cries. The Bible says He puts our tears in a bottle. He doesn't mean that literally. He just wants us to know that even our sobs, God hears. Lord Sabaoth. But Eli thinks she is drunk. Now, some have even conjectured whether Eli, because of how bad his children are, and even himself, has ever really seen true prayer, a person pray like this. So instead of saying that's a godly person, Eli had probably never even seen this before. She's got to be drunk. Nobody's going to be that serious about God. But she was broken. And in verse 16, she says, "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked him from the Lord." Now, here we have God giving a gift to Hannah. And if we can say anything about this, we see here God doing something that he's done for you, that he's done for me, that he does for saved people, that he does for lost people. And that is this: he is displaying his goodness. You see, here he is healing a deep wound of Hannah, the seemingly unimportant woman. Now, what's interesting about this, you look down the verse, last verse in verse 28, as well as verse 1 of the next chapter, she praises God for all of this. She doesn't get it and make an idol of the gift. You see, that was never her desire. And all the goodness that God gives to us, especially as believers, we are to receive and not make an idol of it. It's to cause us to look back to God and to give him thanks. Let me give you some examples. Here we have a physical blessing being given to her. Well, we've been given many physical blessings just as human beings. I remember A.W. Pink in his book on the attributes of God. I went and found this because I wanted to quote him, right? He says, "The goodness of God is seen in the variety of natural pleasures which he has provided for his creatures. God might have been pleased to satisfy your hunger without food being pleasing to our palates. How his benevolence appears in the varied flavors he has given to meats, vegetables, and fruits." Think about this for a minute. Every time we eat something good, it should cause us to say God is good. Think about crawfish for a minute. Now, y'all, I don't dance, but if I get some crawfish that makes my lips numb, it smells good, tastes good, you might see me dance. I love crawfish. And God didn't just have all that sitting there and say, "You know what? I had no idea men could put those spices together and it tastes so good." No, God put it here so that when we taste crawfish, we say, "We serve a wonderful, a great, a good God." But it's not only physical things. Sometimes God doesn't give us necessary physical blessings. Because some of you sitting here, "Well, that sounds great, but I can't taste." And there are people that can't hear. There are people that can't see. And there are people who go through times. There was a time when Hannah's prayer was not answered. There was no physical blessing, at least in the sense of a child. But you see, God is also good to us in those situations. Now, how can I say that? Well, there are times where God doesn't give us the outward physical blessing, but rather what he does is he comes to us in that situation and he comes inwardly and he sweetens it. Isn't that what the missionary to John Patton said when he was in the South Pacific? He'll go back up in that tree anytime if he could just feel that close to Jesus as he was then. And some of you who have walked the Christian life know that since some of your deepest trials, God didn't remove it. There was no physical blessing, but he made up for it by a spiritual blessing. One writer called these God's deliverances of us, whether it be physically or spiritually, he called it micro-salvations. He says it's not God justifying us, it's not him saving us, but it is him giving us down payments, foretastes, previews, or if you like movies, it's a trailer of what's coming ahead, that God that does these small things for you, it's going to be this great thing in the future. He's a good God. And yet I'm aware that many hear this and say, "Well, what about we don't get physical blessings? And what if I don't feel that inward blessing?" Well, God is still good to you. And here's why I say that. There was, if you've never read Psalm 88, Psalm of Haman, it's not one of David's Psalms where David said, "I felt the Lord left me alone." And, you know, David's sad. And by the end, he's lifted up. But the Lord returned with joy. Psalm 88 starts sad, it ends sad. And many have noted, in fact, he notes there that he was like that way from his youth. And there are true Christians like William Cooper who try to commit suicide. And I believe we're true Christians. And many times their life is full of just a big chain of grief, of despair. And how in the world can we say there's goodness in that? Well, I'll tell you this. Even for them, even for you who you don't see the physical, and at times you don't even have the inward, the Bible says that the present suffering is not even to be compared to that great weight of glory that we will receive in that day. And I'm not going to make any promise to you that today or tomorrow, God's going to grant you a child, for example, like Hannah. I don't know that. Nor can I even promise you that God's going to sweeten the trial inwardly. There's been times I've had trials that was not sweetened inwardly. But I'll tell you this, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's coming a day when every single tear will be wiped away from your eyes. And brethren, we need a theology like that. Because there's, and I've worked for bookstores, and in these bookstores you'll see these t-shirts with these sayings. I'm not saying anything is wrong with that, but some of these sayings are really cheesy. And they don't really stand up to the trials of life. I couldn't imagine having some of these sayings with someone who's, heaven forbid, standing at the casket of their own child. Now, I'm not saying we should go to a person who's hurting, give them a theological discussion. Sometimes that person just needs a hug. We don't have an answer. All we know is God is, the judge of the earth will do right. God is good. And some of us may not see the full manifestation of this until the last day. But let me just say this. If you are God's, and He's given you a physical goodness, view that as a micro salvation and say, thank you, God. Let this be a reminder that one day you're going to save me completely. Or maybe He set micro salvation, it's inward. He gives you grace. Brethren, one day we're going to be worshiping Him without sin. It's going to be perfect inward bliss. I don't know what that's like to never come to a halt. But one day we will. And you see, that's our hope. Now, as we come to a close and we look at this situation here, the focus of this passage is not really Hannah. It's not even really her grief. And it's not even necessarily the comfort that God gives, but what God is doing in 1 Samuel is He is working, and this is the big picture. God is working to bring about Samuel, who will bring about, and you could actually say he was there when the first two kings came along, to bring about the king, the monarchy in Israel. Why? Because who are they looking for? They're ultimately looking for the son who will be the son of David, this great Savior who will come. And so when we look at the big picture, we're not so much encouraged by what God does for her there, but in this child that she receives was really just a chain and a link of God bringing about the monarchy, which would result in none other than His own Son, Jesus Christ. You see, that's the particular aim of 1 Samuel. That's why it focuses on the kings, not so we'll like David so much or Samuel so much, but they were pictures, foretastes, giving us of His Son, God's Son, Jesus Christ, who would one day be here. And I must ask you, us knowing the New Testament, us knowing how all of this ends, what is your response today to this great gift, this great King that God sent to the earth named Jesus Christ? Pastor Thomas this morning, he talked about how he was not only able to save the worst of sinners, what a beautiful thing, but he's willing to save. That means every single person here, I can indiscriminately say that Jesus Christ, the great King, who really Samuel led up to David, or Saul led to David, Solomon, so on and so forth to Christ. That is the focus here. And when he came, he brought the gospel to all of us. And so here's my question. What is your response to that gift? You may be a child. Well, here's the amazing thing. It's not the size of our faith It's this, the object of our faith is Jesus. We don't have to have strong faith. Well, you know, my parents' faith, I see it in them, it's strong. Well, what saves your parents is not their strong faith. It's because they have faith in Christ. And you say, but you don't know me and you don't know my heart. And maybe I don't. But as Pastor Thomas said, he takes the worst of us. But I'm a hypocrite. Well, you may very well be. We all are. You see, that is the great gift. And that's the beautiful thing about us coming together this Lord's Day. Let us keep that in mind and let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us as Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Lord, you are worthy of all honor, all glory, all of our time, all of our thoughts, all of our efforts. And yet, Lord, we see that you sent your Son. You didn't send an angel, as was mentioned earlier. You didn't send Adam, as was mentioned earlier. You sent your Son. And I pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see his beauty today. And Father, I pray for the children amongst us who have not been converted. Lord, I pray that you would give them faith to see Christ, to see their great need of him, that even though they are little, they are great sinners, but yet you're a great Savior. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.